Reading from 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen.
Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that it is a lamp unto our feet. We're thankful that it is truth that we can build our lives upon. We do pray that you'd grant us your spirit this evening. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things. Be our teacher, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if your Bible was closed since the passage was read out, let me encourage you to have it back open in front of you and to keep it open as we look through 1 Timothy. We're bringing to a close our series in 1 Timothy by looking at Paul's bringing to a close his letter to his dear and his trusted Timothy. Timothy has been given an extraordinary task by Paul. It's a difficult one, a very difficult task. He's been sent to the church in Ephesus to tackle head-on false teachers within the church. Teachers that are most probably older than he is, and so naturally project an impression of authority or seniority more so than Timothy. These teachers, we've come to learn over these past weeks, have wandered from the truth. They are in the church, they used to hold to the truth, but now they've departed from the truth. What is worse, their influence is spreading in the local church in Ephesus. I think some of these false teachers are elders. In chapter 5, Timothy is exhorted to publicly rebuke those elders that persist in sin. We'll see in our chapter that these false teachers are motivated by greed, by money. And again, we know that elders who engaged in preaching and in teaching were often financially rewarded. Two of the dominant themes of this letter have been the false teachers and Timothy's responsibilities while at Ephesus. And we have both these themes in this closing chapter. Know that as we've studied 1 Timothy over these past Sunday evenings, we are being better equipped week by week to understand just how things can go wrong in a local church. The mature Christian will not take for granted a healthy church and will be aware of the various ways in which it can become unhealthy. And in addition, as we've studied 1 Timothy, we've been gaining insight into the challenges of faithful pastoral ministry, the challenges that face elders as they seek to protect the flock and shepherd the flock and strive for a healthy church. We're better equipped, having studied 1 Timothy, to pray for elders, to understand their role. Now, although this letter was from Paul and addressed to Timothy, a leader in the church, it would be an error to think that if we are not in leadership, there's little in the way of application for us. 1 Timothy has plenty to say about faithful living as a Christian. And again, these verses this evening are no exception to that. In fact, the previous chapter, chapter 5, was very practical in nature, wasn't it? Irfan helpfully pointed out that the theme of honor wove its way through chapter 5. Honor is to be shown in appropriate ways, depending on the person and relationship. And where there are those not deserving of honor, such as widows indulging in sin or elders persisting in sin, issues pertinent to the church in Ephesus, Paul gives counsel in chapter 5 on what to do. Now let's look at our passage. And Paul again returns to one of the great themes of the letter, these false teachers. And he teaches us that false teachers are sick, they're ill, and their teaching spreads sickness in a church. Look to verse 3 by way of reminder. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, and that word sound comes from the medical world and means healthy, it does not agree with the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. This is something to be aware of, Christian. You can have authoritative figures who sound intelligent, plausible, even they speak convincingly, sometimes winsomely. They might even be popular and influential. But if what they say does not accord with Jesus' healthy teaching, his sound teaching, with Jesus' apostles' teaching, then such a person is puffed up, says Paul, with conceit, that is, with arrogance, with a sense of superiority, and know that they might be blind to such. Such teachers are unhealthy, not sound, as if unwell, as if sick. Further, they understand nothing, says Paul. And what might that look like? What might that look like in our day, in our age? It might look like a professor in theology with lots of letters after their name, or a pastor with a huge following who doesn't hold to the scriptures as plainly taught. And they can be considered as knowing nothing if they are in serious error, serious contradiction of the scriptures. Some of the children in our kids' church who grasp the simplest truths of scripture will understand more than such a false teacher. It's frightening, is it not, that you can come so close to the truth, but be at the same time a million miles from it, like a spacecraft perhaps trying to re-enter Earth's atmosphere and just skips over the top of the re-entry point and then heads out into utter darkness. Or like, if you ever did this in the scouts with the guides, take a compass bearing. You need to head on that compass bearing, but if you head out just half a degree or a degree off, you'll end up in a completely different place. In verse 4, the medical metaphor reappears. It says, he, that is the false teacher, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. The false teachers, who are themselves sick, unhealthy, spread the sickness through the church. Envy comes, slander comes, division comes. Others become depraved. Others in the church become depraved in mind and deprived of truth. The sickness spreads. Beware, Christian, of the person who loves controversy, who loves to quarrel about words. Yes, we are a people of the truth. We do contend for the faith. We contend for the truth. We want to be very precious about the definition of certain words. But beware of the person who thrives on controversy and is always splitting hairs over issues, who raise issues that don't need to be raised. In Ephesus, there are those who indulged, we read in chapter 1, in myths, in endless genealogies, in vain discussion, and it just leads to controversy and envy, slander and division. False teachers lack soundness. They are unhealthy, ill, sick, and their teaching spreads the disease. Hey, Christian, it's your responsibility. It's your responsibility to test what you hear with Jesus' words, with the apostles' teaching. And that's one reason that we, week by week, encourage you to have your Bibles open in front of you to check. It's one reason why it's good practice to become acquainted with the Scriptures in your own time. If you look to verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, he tells us, to what motivates the false teacher. It comes at the end of verse 5. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. That's remarkable. It's remarkable that there can be wrong motives for godliness, that someone can seek to do the right thing, say the right thing, but their motivations deep down are evil. Someone might well seek to appear godly to gain influence, to be thought well of, to wrangle their way into a position of authority or power. Paul here points out that people can pursue godliness as a way of financial gain. Some of the leaders in the Ephesian church would have been paid, those who labor in teaching, who labor in preaching. We're seeking a lead planter for this church along the road in Govan, and we've put out a job advert. It says a little about the role, but it says nothing about salary, or certainly no detail about salary. And I think there's wisdom in that. We want to hear this man of God's heart for the work, heart for the people, heart for God and for his word. We want to try and discern his heart before we move to discuss his salary. Let's move on to verses 6 through 10, where Paul continues his argument by teaching on contentment and the dangers of discontentment. And if you are an underliner, verses 6 and 7 would be good verses to underline. Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." I don't want us to miss this. Paul's secret, if you like, to contentment in the present is based on his understanding of death in the future and life thereafter. He knows this life is not an end of itself. He knows he will die, and he knows he can't take a suitcase with him when he dies. Paul is living in light of eternal life. That's what he got his eyes fixed on, in God's presence. That is his prize, and it helps him to live with contentment in the present. contentment, friends, is not something that comes naturally. Paul says this elsewhere in Philippians 4. He says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Contentment needs to be learned, and it needs to be relearned in seasons of little and seasons of plenty. And one of my boys, he'll remain unnamed, he struggles with contentment. He eagerly desires to squeeze as much as he can out of every situation in life. I want to take porridge as an example. He's not content with porridge and milk. He needs a splash of cream. But then the cream's not enough, and he'd like a banana mashed up to mix in with the milk and the cream. Not content with the banana, he needs a few raisins to sprinkle, but still something is missing. He wants the cinnamon to spread over the top. But contentment does not arrive. The milk, the cream, the banana, the raisins, the cinnamon, it's not enough. A spoonful of honey, please. By which point the porridge is too cold. He hasn't yet learned contentment with little or with much. Paul says, verse 6, godliness coupled with contentment is great gain. If we have life's essentials, if we have food and clothing, and that clothing in verse 8 could be translated as shelter. If we have food and shelter, we will be content. And know, friends, that the culture we swim in is a materialistic culture, one whereby entire shops are stocked, are filled, are stuffed with things that we don't need anymore or want anymore. We live in a culture whereby companies have thrived over the past 10, 20 years by offering self-storage solutions. A culture whereby supermarkets and DIY stores offer a dizzying array of storage solutions for our homes. We've so much stuff, we need to spend money to store that stuff. Do you, do I, need to work on contentment? Do we need to swim against the culture around us? The contrast with contentedness comes in verse 9. Read it with me. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. If fishermen have devised clever ways of catching fish, they have their hook with the worm on the end of it. But to increase their chances of catching the fish, what they might do is take handfuls of bait. It might be maggots, it might be something else, and throw it into the water. Or they might take a bait ball. They've squashed together bait, perhaps mixed with bread, and they throw it in, and it dissolves slowly. And the idea behind is that they draw in the fish to that area. That's one idea behind it. The second reason behind it is fish are often wary of food. They might come up, decide not to take it, and swim off. But if there are lots of multiple pieces of bait around about them, their guard eventually gets let down. They enjoy one piece, they enjoy the next. They're always going well in this feeding frenzy when they see that worm. And in the next instant, they have been plunged into ruin and destruction. Satan is no less cunning than the fisherman. And riches are a great tool in his arsenal. He delights when a Christian, verse 9, has many, multiple, lots of senseless and harmful desires. is stirred up by love of riches or enabled by or facilitated by riches. Eventually, the Christian bites on the worm and are plunged into ruin and destruction. The metaphor changes in verse 10 to that of the lost traveler. The craving for more, the love of riches, the lack of contentedness results in them wandering off the path. And before they know it, they are stuck in the gorse bushes and are being pierced with many pangs. It's not as dramatic as the example of the snare in verse 9. Rather, it's a slow, steady, perhaps at the time imperceivable, wandering from the faith, wandering off the path. But the outcome is nevertheless the same. Christian, don't let the love of money cause you to slowly drift from the faith. You do need to earn money. You do need to spend money. Riches are not an evil in of themselves, as Paul clearly says. Rather, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evils. A plethora of evils can be traced back to a love of money. What will you do? I'm asking, what will you do, Christian, to make sure you don't fall prey? It's a question you have to answer. Will you resolve this day to learn contentedness? Learn contentedness, whether you have much or little. When making the decision to pursue that new job, that career path, that promotion, will you filter that decision through the lens that asks, how will this affect my faith? How will it affect my walk with God? If I do have to move house for this job, is there a healthy church nearby to where I'm moving that I can become a member of and worship at? Will this promotion mean that I'll have less time to devote to the local church to the detriment of my faith? If I have to work shifts, how will I prioritize gathering with the saints to worship? Christian, if you know with a high degree of certainty that you in the future will likely receive increases in pay, might you resolve this day to give away generously a greater percentage of your income to the gospel through the local church, through missions, through Bible colleges? Instead of pursuing riches at all costs, resulting in ruin and destruction, the language of verse 9. Paul exhorts Timothy to pursue other things, things that by extension you and I should be pursuing. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16 to see what the man or woman of God should instead pursue. Picking things up in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Paul says, flee. That's not a light word. It's a serious word. Flee from the love of money. Flee from discontentedness. I once saw someone drop a pile of dry wood they were carrying on their shoulders as if it had been set on fire, and they bolted away from that wood that they dropped. Why? Because they'd seen a snake coming out of it. Christian, flee from the love of money and discontentedness as you might flee a poisonous snake. Instead, and look at the serious words Paul uses, pursue righteousness and so on. Fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life. Christianity is not relaxing. It's not armchairs and slippers and feet up. Pursue, says Paul. Fight, says Paul. Take hold of. Christianity is active. There's work to be done as you seek to become more like Christ. What is the good confession that Timothy made in front of many witnesses, in which Paul mentions in verse 12? It must be related to the good confession that Jesus made before Pilate, which Paul mentions in verse 13. Well, the question then is, what confession did Jesus make before Pilate? Well, before Pilate, we can read in the Gospels that Jesus testified that he was a king whose kingdom was not of this world. Anybody who heard such a confession would have been shocked to their core at the seemingly boldness of Jesus' words. In the Roman Empire, there was one sovereign, the Caesar, and pity the man who claimed otherwise. And Jesus made the good confession that he was above Caesar, that he was a king and whose kingdom was not of this world. He was the Lord above all earthly lords, the king above all earthly kings. When Timothy made his good confession before many witnesses, I think it was most probably was during his baptism. His good confession would have been the same. It would have been Jesus is Lord. He is King, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Such a confession could result in your ending up in prison or indeed costing you your life. Being baptized, making that confession, that good confession, was no light thing. Keep going through the text. Paul in verse 15 charges Timothy, as he has done on multiple occasions in this letter. And this time the charge is to keep the command. Verse 14. And it's difficult to be certain what the command is. Sorry, he charges him in verse 13 and calls him to keep the command in verse 14. It's difficult to understand what the command is. It could be the multiple commands found in verses 11 and 12 viewed as a single command. That's possibly the answer. It could refer to the opening lines of the letter when Paul urged Timothy to stay at Ephesus to sort out the false teachers. Was Paul's urging? Was that what he was counting as a commandment? And he was telling Timothy to keep that commandment? Possibly. I tend to prefer the thought that Paul is referring to something more general, given that Timothy has to keep this commandment until Christ returns. I wonder if it should be understood more as a general commandment to persevere in faith, to persevere in ministry. Regardless, the thought of Christ returning causes Paul to break out in a doxology, in praise. It's for the second time that's happened in the letter. It was God's grace that caused Paul to burst out in praise in chapter 1. And now it's the hope of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, verse 15, he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. Pursue righteousness and godliness, Christian. Fight the fight of faith, Christian. Take hold of the eternal life, Christian. Keep the commandment to persevere in faith and in ministry. Why? Because Christ in all his glory is returning. The one to whom honor and eternal dominions are ascribed. Paul finishes his letter off with an exhortation to the rich. He's been speaking about the dangers of pursuing riches and the love of money, and he's now clarifying that being rich is not evil, it's not sin. There are dangers to be avoided with riches, and there are God-pleasing ways in which the rich can use their money. The rich are not to be, verse 17, haughty, and they're not to put their hope in the uncertainty of riches. But God is not uncertain. Put your hope in God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He does not go up and down like the stock market does. Riches can come and go. Riches can let you down. Riches can't solve all your problems. God is faithful. He's dependable. He's a rock. Put your hope in God. Rather, the rich are, verse 18, to be generous, to be ready to share. In being generous and in sharing, they're storing up for themselves treasures in heaven, treasures above. They are investing their wealth in an eternal inheritance. Did you notice yet again in this chapter how Paul's exhortations on how to live in the present are based on the future, based on Christ's return? And as Paul phrases it in verse 19, on the life which is truly life. Paul's closing words in this letter are to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit. Guard it. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. I take Paul to mean guard the truth. Guard the gospel. The sense is guard it from error. Make sure, Timothy, that you don't become influenced by false teaching. Avoid those who babble and falsely claim knowledge. Stay true, Timothy. Stay on the path. Don't wander from it. Don't be lured into the trap, into the snare. Although it's hard in ministry, don't pack it in. Don't give in to the false teachers. Guard. Guard it, Timothy. If Paul's very own apostolic assistant needed such a charge, do you and I not also need that charge? Would we be a church that guards the truth, that knows the truth, that loves the truth? Would you and I be Christians that guard the truth, know the truth, love the truth? We've been entrusted with the gospel, entrusted to pass it on, to keep it from error. Let's pray now that we would be such a people. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this series in 1 Timothy. We thank you for all that we have learned. Lord God, help us to pray for our elders and church leaders aright. Help us to be on guard against error in the church, against false teachers in the church and out with the church. Lord God, help us to be a people that guards the truth, guards what's been entrusted to us, to faithfully pass on that gospel, that it might flourish in this generation and the generations to come until Christ returns. It's in his name we pray. Amen.